everybody. Open up, if you would, please, to the book of James once again. Do a quick switch here. In the book of James, this morning
is a little bit different than what you may be used to. We are not going to handle much of the text at all. In fact, we're basically going to do a broad outline, kind of an overview of the entire book, and kind of introduce the most central topics to the book and go from there. So starting in James chapter 1, let's just read the first two verses together and then we'll get started. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Christianity is so easy. It's what I heard a few years ago back in college, many years ago now. I was at a college retreat where the guest speaker got up and he was trying to get people to believe in Jesus and to repent and become believers. And I remember as clear as day him saying, "Why don't you just become a Christian? Because being a Christian is so easy." I remember sitting there thinking that there's something wrong with me, which isn't altogether an uncommon experience for me, because Christianity has been anything but easy for me. And as I sat there, I got his point. His idea was, you know, come by faith to Jesus Christ. There's no works. We get that. It's easy in that regard. But the implication of that is that an easy conversion results in an easy Christianity. And the more I study the Bible, the more I try to apply it to a sin-soaked heart, the more I realize that it is anything but easy to pursue completion in Christ. Now, sure, it's easy to make a profession of faith and then to sit back and to say, you know, I believe, what else is there? What's difficult is pressing on during the hard times of life to a Christian faith that's fully developed, a mature, complete, perfect faith. Now, as we start a study of the book of James, I will suggest to you for the next couple of months that that really is the heart of this book. Simply stated, the heart of this book is to ascertain what is a real, biblical, God-honoring faith and what's not. And so why should we study the book of James? What's so important about it? Well, by way of introduction, before we get to some of the other points, I just wanted to share kind of the way my brain was thinking in terms of as we approach this book, what the best way of doing it is and why we should. I'm the kind of person that I always want to know why somebody's telling me something, not just what they're telling me. And so here is the why behind my heart in studying the book of James. First of all, the scariest thing in the world is the possibility of standing before God self-deceived. The scariest thing in the world is the possibility of standing before God self-deceived. In Matthew 7, verse 23, Jesus says to a group of professing believers, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In fact, if you turn there real quick to get a little bit of the context, in Matthew 7, we find this. In verse 21 of Matthew 7, we find this. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So the scariest thing in the world for me, and what should be the scariest thing in the world for you, is this possibility of dying and standing before God self-deceived. That is, fully convinced that we're fully saved and being fully wrong. The possibility of standing before God and telling him, "I'm a believer," and having him return and say, "No, you're not," should be something that shakes us to the core. Now, whether or not you stand before the Lord self-deceived depends greatly on how thoroughly you examine your faith, testing it to see if it's true. Now, this is an area I think that many Christians have never thought of and probably have never even tried, this whole idea of testing your faith to see if your faith is real. The easy believism of modern American Christianity has led many to say, well, since I prayed that prayer, or since I walked that aisle, or since I go to church, or since I whatever, I must be saved. What's the point of testing it? And the result is that there's a very real danger that you may stand before God at the end of your life, self-deceived, mainly due to a lack of really asking the question, is my faith real? And in James 1:12 here, right in front of you,
it says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, another way of translating this would be once he passes the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 13, we find a command there that I think is particularly interesting in reference to what we're talking about this morning. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says this, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Paul says we are to test ourselves, examine ourselves to see if our faith is real. And the book of James is written to describe and exemplify what true, real biblical faith is in contrast to the shallow, anemic faith of the self-deceived. Now, whether or not you stand before the Lord self-deceived depends greatly on how powerfully the truth of God is impacting your life. Now, all these things will be seen in the book of James, but I'm just trying to give you an introduction here. And so turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 10 and then work our way backwards. In verse 10, it says this, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Okay, so what he says, as long as you practice these things, the kingdom will be abundantly supplied to you. And this is how we're diligent to make sure we're called and chosen. So what? How? What are the things by which we can be made certain? Well, look in verse 9. He who lacks these qualities is either blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And so the list we're about to explain gives us kind of a litmus test as to whether we are truly a possessor of a vibrant Christian faith or whether we're blind, that is not saved, or short-sighted, that is stunted and immature in our growth. Now look at this in verse 5. It says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says that one of the ways we discern whether we are called or chosen is this ever-increasing commitment to the things listed. Knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and brotherly kindness, love, moral excellence, and all these. In verse 4, again working backwards, it says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. What Peter is saying here is that if you have partaken of these promises of God. You've been delivered from this world and the corruptions thereof. And so are you increasingly growing in these areas? Are you increasingly challenging yourself to get better and better in these areas of life? If you can say yes, then you know that you have been called and chosen and you make your heart sure before God. Now, whether or not you stand before the Lord self-deceived depends greatly on how powerfully the truth of God is impacting your life. The next point I'd like to make, just by way of introduction here, is an immature faith is very difficult to discern from the faith of self-deception. See, many of you may be perfectly fine just being immature believers. And you'd say something like this. You'd say, well, Dom, am I going to heaven? Well, if you are a believer, even an immature believer, then the answer is yes. And so you'd say, so as long as I'm going to heaven, what difference does it make? And the answer is, the only way to know the difference between real faith and self-deception is a commitment to growing and persevering and facing the trials of life. And so if you refuse to do those things, you never really know if you're dead or just really immature spiritually. And our hearts are infinitely impacted by whether or not we know we stand before God approved or not. And the way we do that is by knowing our faith to be real. Therefore, whatever it is that is useful and central to growth in Christian faith, that is the life of faith, becomes useful and central to the discernment of the quality of our faith. Whatever is important to make us grow is important for us to know, so that we can discern whether we stand before God accepted or not. And we're going to see in the book of James that the single most important element in your progress as Christians is the testing of your faith. We're going to see that these tests are sometimes outward circumstances, sometimes our resistance to our natural propensities to sin, and sometimes the test is our control over our own biases, our laziness, and our speech. Have you ever had this experience in your life where you hear somebody just cussing up a storm? I was out in Ann Arbor yesterday. It was free comic book day, so I went with Jonathan. Made him pick out some free comic books for me. And as I'm walking down Ann Arbor, I see a whole group of guys walking together, and the words that were coming out of their mouth were just, you know, scandalous. You reach out and you cover your kids' ears. If they all had t-shirts that said WWJD on them and held Bibles in their hands, what would you think? You would think something's wrong there. And so in the book of James, we're going to talk about how taming the tongue is one of the ways we know whether our faith is genuine or not. And one of the things we're called to. Another thing is we're going to see that in the book of James that one of the tests of whether our faith is real or a faith of self-deception is how we approach our own futures. And the idea says, you know, I'm going to move in a year and then I'm going to be rich and famous and all this shows that we don't really live by faith in God, but faith in our own accomplishments. So let me suggest to you along these lines that one reason why American Christianity seems so anemic is that we have too much access to easy Christianity. And here's what I mean. A life that does not call for testing is never tested. And if it's never tested, you never know if it's real. And so often, when the ceiling falls and life gets bitter, Christians fall apart, professing Christians. And the world says, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want it. Why? Because as soon as they're tested, they fail. And the world does not want a faith that will fail them. And so our access and our seeking of easy Christianity may seem beneficial to the church, may seem beneficial to our souls, but we're short-sighted and selling ourselves short with reference to real strength. One reason why American Christianity seems so anemic is that we have so much access to easy Christianity. Well, what do I mean? A Christianity based solely on emotional feeling is one. You come in on Sundays and, you know, and the guy stands up and he says, you know, we just want to encourage you, which is good. I want to encourage you. But sometimes the way up is the way down. And sometimes I want you to leave really deflated. Because I think that's what God uses. This morning may or may not be one of those mornings. As we go on and list some of the things that the book of James talks about, hopefully you leave here convicted. See, the problem is with this overly emotional Christianity that just exists to make you feel good is, quite frankly, life doesn't feel good a lot of times. And if God's existence is for the purpose of making you temporally happy, then life is more powerful than God. And the message is that God is to be found in the times of darkest suffering as well as in the times of greatest emotional joy. Another form of easy Christianity that I see is a Christianity that I call strategically vague in matters of doctrine. It's a Christianity that stands up and says, you know what, we just love each other. You know, doctrine is, that's for other churches. We're just going to stand together, we're going to sing, we're going to hold hands, and we're going to love each other. Another form of easy Christianity that I see is a Christianity whose highest virtue is blending with culture. So what's wrong with some of these things? Well, a Christianity that is strategically vague in matters of doctrine will never sustain the great hunger of your soul. If Jesus is just a great moral teacher, that moves nobody. The Bible, as one voice among many, convinces nobody. Christianity, as one road among many, directs nobody. And shepherds who feed the flock, shepherds who don't feed the flock encourage nobody. Shallow, emotional, and I mean emotional in a negative sense this morning. Most of the time I mean it in a positive sense. But an emotional, shallow, strategically vague Christianity does not arm you to fight for faith in the darkest times of life. It arms you to be increasingly a consumer of a religious product. And that does violence to your souls. A Christianity whose highest virtue is blending with the culture takes on the weaknesses of that culture. What do I mean by this? Well, postmodernism has resulted in the obliteration of morals and the ability to call anything right or wrong. Remember back in the day, some of you who are a little bit older, especially those of you who are older in the faith, remember when things were wrong? You know, some things were right and other things were wrong. You come to church and they would say, these are right and these are wrong. And back in 50 years or so ago, they would pound the pulpit and say, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And now we've got to the point where we're so afraid to say anything is wrong that we have accepted the norms and the morals of our culture and said, well, who are we to say that's wrong? Increasingly, I'm seeing in dialogue with other Christians this idea that we have to say, you know, everything is okay, don't worry, I'm not here to judge you, you're not here to be judged. And a Christianity who seeks to blend with this culture has results. The result of this is that we are blending with the culture. And the church now has taken on the same character and thereby encourages the self-deceived to fall headlong into the fires of hell. You want to be a Christian and yet willfully persist in sin? Who am I to judge? It's as if we're standing next to them on the precipice and throwing them into hell saying, hey, I never wanted to judge you. A weak, easy Christianity sends countless self-deceived souls to the fire of eternal judgment in ourselves and in others. And so it's important for us to know what genuine faith looks like. so that we know whether we're genuinely saved, and so we know how to point others to the genuine way. One other point by way of introduction to introduction, which, by the way, this is still the introduction to the introduction. We'll get to the introduction in a minute. We sometimes hear an interpretation of Christianity that makes only the internal important and the external is completely irrelevant. In college, I heard this all the time. People would go out and just do all sorts of stuff. Then they'd come back the next day and I'd go, I thought you were a Christian. You know? They say, well, what does that have to do with what I believe? See, I believe Christianity, but I act like everybody else. The book of James, if that's your perspective, the book of James will shine a light on that perspective and show it to be a house of cards. We cannot think one thing and do another and continue in that without something changing. In fact, what we do shows what we really believe. So all of that comes to bear as we study the book of James. Let's ask the first question, who wrote the book? Now, this is one of those things that has been pretty much settled by scholars for years and is very rarely challenged. And so we're not going to go into all the scholarly arguments as to why. We're just going to say that this book was written by James, the brother of Jesus. In fact, he's also known as James the Just. Of course, his friends just called him just James. I'm sorry. Anyway, and he is the brother of Jesus. He is the only James we know of whose name itself was a sufficient description. And what I mean by this is sometimes, if I were to call you and I said, this is Dom, all of you know that there's one Dom, in your life at least, I hope, that has more weight, that is, spiritually and in terms of your perspective, than any other Dom. So you're not going to say, well, which Dom is this? Have you ever had the situation where somebody calls and they'll say, hey, man, it's me, and you don't know who it is? What do? You go, hey, man, how are you? How's that thing? How you doing? You know, you stay very vague until they give you some clue as to who it is you're talking to. And James comes in, he says, this is James. Look at verse 1 of the book of James. James, and it just starts with his name. This is James. Well, the fact that he doesn't give any other descriptors in terms of, he doesn't say James, the brother of Jesus, or James, the apostle, or James from Galilee, or anything like that, leads us to believe that this James had to be a really famous James. And James, the brother of Jesus, would fit that description. In Acts 15, we see that James is already really important in the Jerusalem church, that he is central in the Jerusalem council there in Acts 15. And so we know that he has a certain amount of clout, especially with the Jewish believers who are the recipients of this message. Secondly, now some may say, well, how do we know it's not James, the brother of John, the apostle James? Well, the answer to that, quite simply, is that he was put to death in Acts 12. And so he wasn't alive to write this. And so, because of that, we know that this is James, the brother of Jesus. And look how he describes himself in verse 1. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing how, if this is indeed James, the brother of Jesus, which we assume to be the case, how he doesn't name drop here. He doesn't call himself, I am the brother of the Messiah. He says, I'm the servant. I am the slave of the Messiah. He does this, I'm convinced, to set a tone for this book of humility, and we'll see that in many different ways as we go. Now, who is this book written to? To whom is this book written? In verse 1, it says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. 12 tribes means Jews, and dispersed means that these are Jewish people who are in alien cultures. They're not the Jews in Jerusalem. They're in the Jews that are spread out through the world as they knew it, outside of the comfort of Jerusalem, outside of the immediate correction of James. So he sends them this letter in order to instruct them in their faith. They are just like you. They are people of God living in cultures that are alien to the cause of Christ and even hostile to the morals and to the doctrines of Christ. They are dispersed And so then let's take a couple of minutes. We have some time. Let's take a couple of minutes to see the overview of the book of James. Well, the overall theme of this book, as I'm explaining it, is simply this. An easy Christianity will result in a shallow Christianity. Look with me at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when your life never involves trials. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. It's as if James is saying, the harder your life is, the better position you have to grow in Christ. I would suggest to you that that is a theme we're going to see over and over again in the book of James. James is going to say things like this: rich people weep and howl because you are rich. How many times do you hear that in our culture? Somebody comes up and says, I have $3 billion in the bank. And you go, man, I feel sorry for you. James says, I feel sorry for the rich because they don't struggle as much. And faith is perfected in struggling. You have everything you need, so your faith is going to be harder to make that faith strong. I think we could all testify to that. There are certain times in our lives when we're really struggling with something, and those are the times that God seems more real to us, that we seem more in relationship with Him. And so he's going to say rich people should wail because in terms of spiritual growth, it's going to be harder for them. So we'll talk about that as we go. An easy Christianity will result in a shallow Christianity, and a shallow Christianity ultimately opens you up to being self-deceived as to whether you're a Christian or not. Chapter 1. Maturity is the result of rightly fighting for faith. Look at this in verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, by the way, we're going to get back to all these things and deal more in depth. This is going to be very general, I promise. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so this first chapter talks about the fact that if you are struggling, if you are being tried, if you are facing trials, you are in a great position to grow. And we should be blessed by that. We should be happy when we're miserable. Because being miserable it's an opportunity for our faith. He goes on by the end of the chapter to say that this struggle, this fight of faith, has to be something that produces something externally. It's not just sitting there feeling strong. It's actually doing the things that make you strong. In verse 19, he says this, "But this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Says in chapter 1 that we're not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. In verse 22, it says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers, look, who delude themselves. Self-deception are those who hear the Bible every week and never do it. They stand before God self-deceived. Chapter 2. We will see that maturity in the faith consists of a rejection of favoritism and the pursuit of a true faith. The first part of the chapter, it says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Then he talks about how a rich guy comes in and we treat him really good, and a poor guy comes in and we treat him bad. Now, why is that in this book? It's because the poorer guy has a better opportunity to grow in his faith. And then in the second half of chapter 2, we'll decide what real faith is. Is it true faith to say you believe and not have the works that correspond to that? James will answer no. He's not saying you're saved by works. He's saying that real faith produces works and produces changes in affections and actions. We'll get to that in chapter 2. In fact, this is probably the most controversial passage in our book, leading even Martin Luther to question whether this should be in the Bible because it focused on works. We'll get there a couple months. In chapter 3, we're going to skip that entire chapter because it is too convicting for me and I don't want to deal with it. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment." In chapter 3, James will say the tongue is set on fire by hell. And that's what I do. I use my tongue. How do you talk? If you can tame the tongue, you can tame anything. Chapter 3 says, maturity in faith involves taming the tongue and the pursuit of godly wisdom. Chapter 4, we will see that maturity in the faith is impeded by our carnal conflicts. Look in verse 1. It says, "What is the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and don't have, so you commit murder." The idea here is one of the oppositions to growing in the faith is the fact that we're so selfish and so sinful, we can't get along. And we're going to talk about that in chapter 4 as to how to get along. One way is verse 9. "Be miserable and mourn and weep." Is that a feel-good message for you this morning? I can't wait to preach that. You know, come in, everybody comes in and say, "Guess what? Be miserable." Right? It's coming. Because being miserable, sometimes, 2 Corinthians 7, is profitable to your soul. Mourn. Weep. Verse 10, "Humble yourselves." So we're going to talk about the fact that that's how we are to see ourselves and others, that a lot of these conflicts are due to our own pride, our own selfishness, our own godlessness. So we'll deal with that, and hopefully we'll start building true unity and not just being nice. In chapter 5, we'll see maturity in faith results in a new perspective on riches, prayer, and spiritual leadership. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming to you, because everything you have will rot." Wow. Look in verse 6, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he doesn't even resist you." And then verse 7 ties the whole book together and says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." That's what this book is about. It's about enduring hard times, enduring trials with a true God-centered biblical faith that results in good God-centered works, that gives our soul assurance before God that He has done something in us. Albeit not perfectly, but continually. He says, be patient. And then in verse 13, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Cheerful? Let him sing. Sick? Call the elders, and they'll pray over you." And so we'll see that the book of James gives us a perspective. It results in a new perspective on riches, prayer, and spiritual leadership. So the next question that I have to answer before we go, or before we finish this up, is who should listen to the exposition of James? Well, I've come up with a little list. It's not exhaustive, but it should be pretty well comprehensive. And so if you fall under any of these categories, continue to listen for the next few months. If not, then you have my humble permission to not listen. First of all, if you want to become complete in faith, you should listen. If you want to be a mature believer, listen. See, the reason why people don't see suffering or trials as blessings is because they're ultimately not concerned with their faith, they're concerned with their life. And so, if you want to be complete in faith, if you want a strong, God-honoring, mature faith, then keep listening, because we are going to get to that every week in the book of James. Every week, we're going to get to that. The next person is anyone who doesn't want to have a complete faith. You need to listen to the book of James, because it will challenge you and constantly say to your soul, you know what, you may not even be a Christian in the first place. So if you want to have a mature faith, you should listen. If you don't want to have a mature faith, you should listen. That should cover pretty much everybody. You knew there was no way I was going to give you permission not to listen for a few months, didn't you? Any of you who are content because you signed a card or prayed a prayer or walked an aisle, listen over the next few months, and in all humility I can muster, I pray God rocks your soul. Others, if that doesn't quite hit you where you live, how about this? Anyone who occasionally struggles with the following. One, keeping your mouth shut. Two, anger or loss of temper. Need I go on? Three, lusts, desires. Four, favoritism. Five, laziness, jealousy, selfishness, conflict with other believers, pride, presumption, either having too much or too little money, or complaining. If none of that hits you, see me after church, and I'll read the full list to you. And one way or another, we'll try and get you convicted to listen to the book of James. So what can I do? What can I do to get this book into my theological bloodstream, into my spiritual bloodstream? First thing you can do is read it a lot. The way I would suggest over the next few months is to read it every day for a week, then every week for a month, and then every month for a year. Over the next year, you will have read it quite a bit. Might be better to read it every day for a month. And by then, you'll know the book so well that you'll be able to fill in the blanks in the notes before I even get to the points. The second thing you can do is pray through it, asking God to give you wisdom to see your faith and how your practice should intersect with it. Say, God, what do you want me to do when I read, draw near to God and he will draw near to you? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. What do you want me to do with reference to that? And the last thing I would ask you to do is to pray for me that I would be able to properly explain this book. Those of you who know me, you know that what really just gets me excited in life is opening this book and explaining it. Well, we have 5 full chapters of a lot of content to explain, so pray that God would deal with my heart so that I would be able to come to this book powerfully and humbly and ready to be a blessing to you by the sovereign power of God. And so I hope you're excited to read this book. I hope that you will read it this week. Let's take a few minutes to pray, and then we'll sing, and then we'll go from there. Dear Lord, it's almost impossible for us to thank you for our sufferings or for our trials or for our temptations in the midst of them. So, Lord, I pray that you would grant to us the ability to really see trials as blessings. And to really see trials as opportunities for growth instead of an excuse to complain or to mourn. And Lord, I ask that by your sovereign grace, you would remind us to read the book of James this week and to be committed to it and to understand it verse by verse systematically. And Lord, that you would overcome the obvious insufficiencies of me to bring glory to your word despite me. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who is struggling, doesn't really know if their faith is real, doesn't really know if they really trust you, or if they're just a cultural Christian, I pray, Lord, that by the book of James and through your exposition that you would draw them closer to you and give them the assurance of faith that only comes in and through maturity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.